like to take our message this morning from Psalm 19. Psalm number 19. The literal and the spiritual. Psalm 19, the literal and the spiritual. Biting off a whole lot this morning. Pray that the Lord would bless us in preaching truth and preaching something that would be uplifting and encouraging, preaching something that would be honoring to Jesus Christ, preaching something that might stir your minds and your hearts as you leave here today. Psalm 19, both the literal and the spiritual application. Let's read the psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clear, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are right, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of thy mouth and the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's look at it literally. What are the words saying and what do they mean? Just in a literal, very basic interpretation. The first six verses are a revelation of the works of God and the glory that God deserves for His works. The next few verses there are a testimony to the revelation of the words of God and the glory God deserves for His words. And finally, at the end, there is a confession and a repentance that's called on, once called for, once you understand the glory in His revealed works and the glory in His revealed words. It's a great psalm, just on the literal interpretation. Let's go through it again. The glory of the Lord revealed in His works. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Something that speaks that can't speak literally, but speaks nonetheless. The heavens. The firmament, it says there. That's kind of the same thing. The word perhaps means expanse. It's hard to know the meaning of the word, but you can go back to creation and find how the word's used. God created the firmament above the earth, and He called it heaven. That's what it says in the creation account in the book of Genesis. And then God placed in that firmament that He called heaven the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. That firmament is the heavens itself in some shape, form, or fashion. That great expanse of sky, of universe, of whatever heavens are. Paul went to the third heaven, and we've got the heavens that's perhaps the outer space, and we've got the heavens that the birds fly in, and the firmament, the things that are above the earth, that declare the glory of God. That we should hear what that creation speaks to us. That we should not just look around and be absent-minded, but with a rational thinking mind, look at the balances of the universe, the stars and the planets and the movements and what makes the dear years and the days and time itself and the glory of what God has created and how it speaks to His glory, His creation does. The Bible uses this often and in Romans, in chapter 3 of Romans, Now, chapter 1 of Romans. Let's go to chapter 1 in the book of Romans, and let's find a passage there talking about the glory of God's creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Something that's manifest, that's made plain inside of us, in our thinking, in our rational minds, in our ability to reason and believe and understand and see and come to conclusions about situations that we take notice of, like the heavens and the creation. God's given us an ability to see some things in that, for God hath showed those things unto us. What things? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are now clearly seen. We can look and see the heavens and the glory of the creation being understood by the things that are made. So that we can look at those things and understand the glory in those heavens and even understand the eternal power, it says, and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse as he looks at the heavens not to know that there's a God. Not to realize that something, somebody, some mind, some great strength and force, some design made it, that perfection that's in the universe. And so we're without excuse to know that there's a God when we look at the heavens, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. Is that not the picture of today? When people look at these heavens and try to explain them away with billions of years and time and chance and a big bang and everything just happens to be that way, why, that's preposterous to a rational mind. God's left us without excuse that we cannot understand that we cannot come to a conclusion that there's no God when we see the creation of God and the wonder of that creation. So that when we know God as man and his natural carnal rebellion against God glorifies Him not as God, the Creator, and not thankful for that creation and the wonder of it, but became vain, that is, foolish and idolatrous in their imaginations as they imagined what might have done that instead of God, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Evolution is a picture of that. Where men, the great men, the thinkers, the scientists, they see it and they know it and they mathematically and the wonder of those light years and those things that us common folk don't even understand. And those guys know about that stuff and they know more about the universe than you know about it, and they know the mathematics and the balance of the gravitational forces and centrifugal forces and all that movement and such as that. And then those wise men become fools when they say there's no God that did all that and controls all that. By Him were all things made that are made. And by Him are all things maintained that He made. And the glory is to God when we look at the creation. How did God come to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 when we get into that comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, in that great gospel of Isaiah back there in the Old Testament. And God in the midst of that Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12, He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? How much water can the hollow of your hand hold? A teaspoonful, a tablespoon would probably run over. But God in the hollows of His hand holds the waters of the universe. That's a big hand. That's the hand that holds you. That's the hand that you're engraved in. That's the hand from which no man can pluck you out. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? He measured out the waters of the oceans. Meted out, measured out heaven with the span. God's so big and His hand is so big and that a span is the distance from the end of that finger to the end of that finger. And God measured the heavens with that hand that could hold, not this hand, with His hand that's a whole lot bigger than this hand. But from the end of the tip of His thumb to the tip of that little finger right there, that span, He used that to measure heaven. To measure how far it is from Pluto to the sun. And how far it is from one galaxy to the next galaxy. I believe I had to have a big ruler to measure that. You don't take a little old short ruler to measure how far it is from here to California. Use a bigger measure than that. And God had a measure big enough within His hand to measure out and place the universe in its place, everything in its proper place according to God's measure. A big hand that could measure like that. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has measured out heaven with the span? Who comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Who could take a measure as a measuring cup and put the whole, all the dirt in the earth in that measuring cup and then form it into, well, that's a big cup and that's a big God and that's a big measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? On further it goes in this Isaiah chapter 40 to where we come down in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. That's what Psalm 19 is asking us to do. Isaiah 40, 26 says, lift up your eyes on high. Psalm 19 says, look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? These stars come out, their armies, their host by number at night. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. I saw here a while back where you could add on television, you could send in $9.95 or $19.95 or some amount, and you could get a star named after your kid, or a star named after you. I want to tell you, those stars have been named for a long time, and God named every one of them. And if you want to send your money in, I guess you can have a certificate that comes back and has Jeff Winfrey written on one of them, but I don't think that's the real name. I think when God made that host of heaven to come out to His glory, He named every one of them when He made them. When He spoke, and they were. When He measured out the measures from which to place them and how to get them in the perfect balance and keep all this thing going. And He calleth them all by names by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. All those stars were still out there. You don't have to worry about them falling out of the sky until He gets ready for them to fall out of the sky. And one day He's going to fold up this universe. I take it from God's Word, and it'll be all over, but He that started it can fold it up. And there's not a lot of reason to be worrying about that. And all these things that, I don't know, I don't want to get on a rant here or a tirade, but I want to comfort you in something here. All this stuff about the climate change and the world's going to come to an end and the polar ice caps are going to melt and you're going to drown. I want to tell you what God promised Noah way back there. He said, from this point on, there'll be seasons and there'll be summer and winter and springtime and harvest, and He's in control of that weather and all that stuff too. So don't fret about those things. We could go to Job. We could go to Job and find that when Job had questioned God in the midst of his misery, and I can't knock Job for doing that, so to speak, although he shouldn't have questioned a sovereign God. Job demanded at one point, said, God, let me have a few minutes with you, and we can straighten this thing out, and I want to tell you my side of the story. And God comes to Job finally, and God says to Job such things as this: where were you? Where were you when I created this universe, and who do you think you are? And in a sense, how dare you speak to me in such a way as this? Where were you when the angels sang forth their praises to me when I made all this stuff? And where were you when the sea burst forth from the womb? I didn't know it did that until God told Job it did that. And he said, that sea burst forth. And where were you when I put it back in its proper place and said, your proud ways can come this far and no farther? When he put it back into the ocean, he called those seas. And I didn't know where it burst from. I didn't even know it did burst forth. And I didn't realize God put it back in its place. And I didn't realize that God... But I can sure go to the sands of the seashore and see that those sands even hold that ocean in its place. And I wouldn't have built a retaining wall and put sand on it. That's not the... But that's what God did. And it all stays right there where it's supposed to stay. And isn't God something? That's what we're supposed to see in this. Isn't God something? Go back to Psalm 19 with me. Back to Psalm 19. The heavens, the creation, the expanse of the universe declare the glory of God. That's what you're supposed to see in it when you see the sun. And take time to wonder. Take time to look and see. Take time to stop and meditate upon God and think about the wonder of it when that warmth of that sun comes down. And it started out this morning on my thermometer 17. By the time I got left home, it was 35. And maybe by the time I get home, it'll be 45. And those aren't ideal temperatures, but they're livable temperatures now, aren't they? You can make it through that. If we'd have been just a little farther from the sun, it wouldn't have got warm enough for us to make it. Or if we'd have been too close, a little closer, we'd have got so hot we couldn't have made it. But just in the right spot, He put this earth, and He nourishes it, and He puts water upon it, and the sun shines its warmth and its life down upon it. And what a wonder. To look at that sun and think about that God. Be careful and don't worship the sun. Worship the God that made the sun. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade and centuries. The thing's been working out just on... We set our clocks by it. It's a pattern that can be seen. It's perpetuated... until He folds it up. Every day declares this glory. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What voice? The voice of creation that speaks to man. They can see it over in France, and they can see it in the Polynesian Islands, and they can see it in Russia, and they can see it in Africa, and we can see it in Kentucky. And there's no place, and no matter what the language is, that you can't look at the sun and see the glory of God. It's a universal language from the Creator of the universe, whereby those folks He's put in this universe can give Him glory because of the universe. There's no language that you can't see the sun in and understand the glory of God and what's expressed in that creation. Their line has gone out through all the earth. This cord of knowledge that from the sun has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There's no place you can go and not see this wonder of God. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Every morning that sun rises as a bridegroom in its glory, coming out of its chamber in splendor and dressed to perfection, and comes across the sky in its beauty and goes down on the other side that evening. And every day the same show, but it doesn't get old. It's still a good thing to see. The bridegroom coming out of his chamber rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from one end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That sun comes across every day and marches across the sky and sets then that evening, and the glory of God proclaimed day after day, night after night, through all time, the wonder of that creation that proclaims the glory of God. A caution. I alluded to it a minute ago. Historically speaking, what man has been prone to do in looking at that sun and the glory of that sun is to begin to worship that sun. It has crept in even into Christianity through the years. There are examples and illustrations of how that sun is worshipped, and the light of that sun, and the new growth that it brings, and the fertility, and, well, we can get off on some things where the pagan things were brought into Christianity, and through the centuries of the Old Testament and New Testament, there's been a tendency to want to worship that sun. Don't worship the sun, worship the creator of the sun. God Almighty, that's what it's supposed to tell us. That there's a God who, that sun says, there's a God that made me, and brings me across the sky. So that don't worship the sun or the creation, worship the creator of the creation. So, that's the first message in the first six verses is the glory of God in the works of God. The glory of God that's revealed in the works of God. The handiwork of His hand that has made the universe that proclaims His excellency and His greatness. The next few verses give us the glory of the God that's revealed in His Word. In His Word. The glory of God revealed in this book. In His message that's delivered to men concerning Himself and concerning us and concerning Him and concerning so many things. And as history has developed, more revelation's been given. Moses came with the first five books. In David's day when this psalm was written, perhaps he had Moses' book. He was a contemporary with Samuel. He may have had some of Samuel's writings, which may have been Judges and Ruth and those things right there. And David didn't have as much as you and I have, but David had God's Word. And in that Word of God, he saw God and glorified God. Let's begin to read, just thinking about it from a literal standpoint. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord, the book of the Lord, the Bible, the revealed Word, the written Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. Perfect. Well, if it's perfect, you shouldn't add anything to it or take anything from it. That's what God's Word cautions oftentimes. Don't add anything to my Word. Don't take anything from my Word. That's one of the last cautions in the Bible in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. That was in Moses' writings. Don't add anything to this. Don't take anything from this. This book is perfect. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, the whole Scripture, this book in its entirety, is given by the inspiration of God. It's not man's writing. It's God's revelation of God. It's by the inspiration of God that this book is given to us. The Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. It's worth having. It's worth reading. It's worth meditating on. It's worth storing in your heart. It's a guide for life and a guide for faith and a guide for practice, and it tells you what to do, when to do it, how to do it. It's a good roadmap for life. It's profitable for you, my friend. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. A perfect book. A complete book, adequate for all of our needs, and it's to perfect us and make us glorious to God's honor and praise in this life. It's a good book, the revelation of God's Word and the wonder of God's Word. Back to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If you'll read this book, it'll change you. It'll convict you. It'll condemn you. It's instruction in righteousness. It's reproof. That's a correction in righteousness. It'll tell you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do right and what you ought to do and what you shouldn't do. And it'll just tell you a lot of good stuff that's good for life and good for living close to God and good for your soul and good for your family and good for you just in all manner of ways. It'll convert the soul. Jesus said to Peter, The Lord desireth to have you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you've been converted, Peter, convert others, strengthen others. That's what David said in Psalm 51. He said, O Lord, why have you forgotten me? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then he says, if you'll restore me, Lord, if you'll bring me back into your presence, I will convert others. I will teach your statutes and convert others to your ways. The Word of God that converts the soul and converts lives and changes folks. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's true. It's sure. It's good. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Thy word, this book, is truth. It'll change you. It'll sanctify you. It'll set you apart. It'll convert you. The testimony of the Lord, the revealed word of the Lord is sure, it's true, and thy word is truth, making wise the simple. The book of God making wise the simple. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 where we just were, but go to verse 15. And that from a child thou, Timothy, hath known the holy scriptures. That's a simple sort of fellow, a child he is. He's not a deep thinker, he's a child. This child, Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That which will make the simple wise. From a child, Timothy, you knew this book. You understood these words, which will give you wisdom. Back to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Things in this book that'll rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Giving us revelation of God's standards of what's right and wrong, of salvation and of practice and of faith and of so many things. We're running out of time. I can't talk about each one of these individually. They're all wonderful in their own sense and in their own ways, but it's still just telling us the wonder of the revelation of God and the glory of the revelation of God in His Word, in His works, the first six verses. These next few verses, the glory of God in His revealed Word. The fear of the Lord. In the context, the revelation of God's Word that gives us the reverence that we should have for God, it is clean. Enduring forever, thy Word endureth forever, Peter said. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold. If somebody offers you a pot of gold or the God's Word, if man could have something that would benefit him the most, which would benefit the most in a life, a pot of gold or God's Word? God's Word. Gold will tarnish, gold will perish, the thieves will come in and take it, and it's not eternal. God's Word endures forever. More valuable than gold, yea, than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Oh, honey to a hungry man. Oh, but God's Word to a hungry man, spiritually speaking, who can ingest and take this in and be filled with that Word. It's sweet to feast upon God's Word. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Preach them the truth. Thy Word is truth. And proclaim that message, and it'll be food to their hungry souls. Yes, indeed. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In these words we hear warnings from God, convictions of spirit, testimony about sin, statements about wrong, converting our hearts. Moreover, by them is the servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward in following God's Word in a life. And I want to tell you, that's what it's all about, and that's where you're going to find this mystical thing you're looking for. Solomon looked for whatever this thing was that he was looking for. He looked for it in wine, and he looked for it in women, and he looked for it in wealth, and he looked for it in wisdom, and he looked for it in the ways of the world. And he said, it's not under the sun. There's nothing under the sun. Everything that's under the sun is vanity, emptiness, vexation of spirit, torment of heart. But that which is above the sun, God Himself, His revelation of His Word. Oh, my friends, that's where a life can be lived with contentment and peace. And Solomon found it. Finally, but not in the things of the world. In keeping of this book, God's Word, living life God's ways, there's a great reward. It's not the gold. It's the feeling of the heart. It's the contentment of not having a vexed spirit, but a spirit that's filled with God. Content in heart is a life worth living. Living an abundant life. An earnest of our inheritance, even here now, where we can experience a little of heaven while we're here by following God's Word, by glorifying God, by looking at the creation By looking at the revealed word, we can see the God that will give us what it takes to have a great reward even while we're here. Finally, we come to the application of it in the literal sense. Who can understand his errors? We can't without God's word and his revelation. We don't know right from wrong. Paul said, how could I have known you weren't supposed to covet if God's word didn't say that in Romans chapter 7? But God's word reveals what is right and what is wrong. So we don't understand our errors. And who cleanse thou me from secret false things that I don't understand? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, that is sins of pride and sins of self and sins of thinking I'm bigger and better than what I ought to be thinking about myself. Let them not have dominion over me. Let myself not rule me. Let my pride not rule me. Let Jeff not rule Jeff, but let God rule me. Let these pride sins go away. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let me see myself in a mirror of your word and see what's right and wrong and see the old me and want to be something new and different to that. And let me, Lord, understand and confess my faults to you and repent and change my life so that my mouth might speak praise to you and my heart might glorify you. And that's a great psalm, isn't it? Just on the literal surface level, superficially, man, that's some powerful lessons for life and some good advice for a fellow who wants to glorify God. Just look at his works and look at his words. They came to Jesus in John chapter 10 and they said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And he said, I've told you, and you believe not. And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear testimony of me, but you believe them not either. He said, my words have spoken, and my works have spoken. God's works, they speak in the glory of heaven, and God's words, they speak in the glory of this book. And all that ought to turn us to the Lord. And that's a great lesson, David, just on the literal surface level. And that's good. To get what it means and understand what it means and take that home with you. And if that's all you get today, well, good. It's been worth coming if you can understand to look at the heavens and see God and look at this book and see God and let all that change your life and be better than what you were when you came. Well, that's a glorious message. But I don't think that's the only thing the psalmist is saying. Let's take a quantum leap. Let's take what might be a dangerous leap sometimes. Let's begin to look at the Bible a little more than just literally, but see if we can get a greater, deeper, in a way more complex spiritual understanding of this little psalm, Psalm 19. Before we go into that, let me tell you some things about looking at the Bible spiritually speaking, some cautions that need to be made and some dangers that are there. But just because there are possible dangers, you still need to sometimes go on a journey. If you don't take the journey, you'll miss the glories and the wonders and the things that are available if you're fearful and refuse to look at things spiritually speaking in the Bible, you'll miss the deepest and the greatest messages most of the time. I've been told by men wiser than me, by men more experienced than me, it's become almost a traditional statement that I've heard repeatedly. Somebody must have said it one time and then everybody else kind of liked it. That's the way some of these statements in tradition come. Said if the literal, when looking at the Bible, trying to interpret the Bible, if the literal makes sense, then don't look for the spiritual. I thought that for a long time, but I don't believe that's exactly good advice every time. If the literal makes sense, then don't look for the spiritual. That's going to wipe out a whole lot of what God intended in His Word if you don't look for something deeper than just the surface meanings of the words that you find in God's Word. Jesus said in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, and that's good advice. He said, here's what you're looking for. Sometimes when you look at the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It's not God's Word that gives you the eternal life. It's God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, that gives you the eternal life. It's not the written Word that gives that. Search those Scriptures. He tells those Jews, in those Scriptures you thought you were going to find what it would take for you to live eternal life in those commandments and those kind of things. He said, well, you were looking wrong then when you were looking for that, because that's not the real message of that Old Testament. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. If you read that Old Testament and don't see Jesus Christ, you're missing the message, the biggest message, the greatest message of all time. From cover to cover, this book is about Jesus Christ. If you go back and read Psalm 19 and don't see Jesus Christ somewhere in that psalm, then you're missing the deepest message of that psalm, and it's in there somewhere, I do believe. And if you don't find that, if you just take the literal, because it does make sense in this psalm, just to interpret that literally, and that's all you take, then you're missing something. If the literal makes sense, then don't look for anything else. I don't think that's good advice. I think you're going to miss the story of Jesus. If all we did was go back and read about that rock in the Old Testament days in the wilderness there that brought forth the water, and all we see is rock with water flowing out of it, and that literally happened. According to the New Testament, that capital R rock was Christ. And he was represented by that rock, and from him came those living waters that gave them strength in a spiritual application. If all you see is that serpent raised up in the wilderness as a serpent raised up in the wilderness, literally that happened. If that's all you get out of the literal, makes sense. So do you look for something else? You should. If you don't, you're going to miss the message of Jesus raised up as that serpent, representing Jesus, spiritually speaking. That was Jesus that was raised up that they could look to. If you go and read the story of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement and don't see your sins placed upon Jesus as he is in a picture, in a sense, spiritually speaking, that scapegoat by which your sins are taken off into a place not to be remembered again, you're missing the message. They literally took a scapegoat, and the priest literally did that, and he wondered, somebody took him off in the wilderness and left him out there. And it was a real story, a good story. If you read Leviticus and don't see Jesus, you're going to be bored to tears. But if you read Jesus, Leviticus and see Jesus in those things, that book's going to open up to you, and it's going to become a glorious thing in your life. If you read about that bird and the cleansing of the lepers that was killed in an earthen vessel, well, that's Jesus Christ. You mean a bird is Jesus, spiritually speaking? I'm not saying Jesus is a bird. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a bird, and a bird represented Jesus back then. And spiritually speaking in that story, that bird that was killed in an earthen vessel, that's Jesus killed in an earthen body of clay. And the other bird dipped in that blood of that bird that was killed in an earthen vessel and set free. That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of redemption. That's a picture of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ who came down here in an earthen vessel, a body like yours and mine, a body made out of clay. It was really Jesus that came that time, but that was pictured in that Old Testament story. If you miss those kind of stories, if you miss that message in those kind of stories, then you're missing the biggest part of the Old Testament. If all you get is the literal, you've still got something that's worth having, but you don't have the best of it. You don't have the dessert. You don't have the good part. If you don't see Jesus, Mary came and was at the feet of Jesus, and she had the good part. And that's what seeing Jesus in any shape, form, or fashion, whether you see him in the creation of the universe or whether you see him in this word, when you see Jesus, you're seeing the best part. So look for Jesus. Now, you can go too far with these things. You can go too far when you're taking things too much spiritually. Heard a sermon one time preached on those five stones. Those five smooth stones that David got and put in his little satchel and took out to fight Goliath with. And what those five smooth stones were, according to that sermon, was the 5 points of Calvinism. The tulip doctrine. And that's what each one of those stones represented. And I believe those doctrines are true. And I believe that those stones, David really picked them up. But I have a far stretch to make those stones. That's a man that seems to me with an agenda. And wants to make everything mean something that's not Jesus Christ, but something that... Now, those things are true, but kind of like Eddie told me that time when I first started, when I was speaking a little bit when I was a teenager, and I got up and I said something, and I read something, and I said something. And Eddie said, well, what he read was true, and what he said was true, but what he said didn't have much to do with what he read. You can't just take any verse you read and make it mean something because you want it to mean that. Well, that's dangerous now, isn't it? If you can't make those, and maybe that's what those smooth stones meant, but I have kind of trouble thinking that when the Holy Spirit inspired that to be written way back there, that's what he had on his mind was something that had happened 25 or 2600 years later when some fellow named Arminius would come up with 5 errors, and then a group of men would come together in what's called the Synod of Dort, and they'd give 5 corrections to those errors, which would eventually come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and Calvin wasn't even there. You see, if the Holy Spirit had all that kind of confusion in his mind when he talked about those 5 smooth stones, I don't believe that was the message. If you determine to find what the 5 smooth stones mean, let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. I can show you in the Scriptures where that giant had 4 brothers. Goliath had 4 brothers, and they were all giants. And that's not in the story there where it's told about David. But this makes a little sense to me, more sense than the 5 points of Calvinism. It makes a little sense to me that those 4 brothers may have been backup. And David might just need 5 stones if those other 4 got feisty. But you see, they didn't get feisty. They turned and ran, I suppose. Now, that may be what that means. It may not. Sometimes you need to just let Scripture set and not have to determine every word. Sometimes you just... But if there's 5 stones, I'll let the Scriptures maybe tell me that those other 4 could have been for those other 4 boys if they had come after him. So, anyway, that's... I'll tell you what, there's errors that have started over things being interpreted too literally. If you take John chapter 6 and you convert that Jesus, when he said, my body is indeed bread and my blood is, my body is flesh indeed and my blood is is drink indeed, and you've got to drink that, and you've got to eat that, and if you don't drink and eat that, there's no life in you. And somebody somewhere along the way started some fancy thing called transubstantiation, where they said their people can really do that, turn that bread literally into Jesus' fleshly body, literally speaking. They think they eat Jesus when they eat that, and they're crucifying him in a flesh every time they do those things. And my friends, that's taking it too literal. Sometimes we can take it too literal if we, and I do believe this, that when we kneel and wash one another's feet, that we should literally interpret that passage, because Jesus said, I've done, you've seen what I did, and if I did it, you ought to do it. And he said, I've set an example for you that as I have done, you ought to do, and if you'll do it, you'll be happy in it. And if I think we literally interpret that the right way, when we literally bow down and do that, and when I wash JD's feet, if I get up from that and feel good about it, and then I say, man, I got that over with another year. I've literally done it, and that's what it meant. My friends, if we just take the literal on that and don't spiritually take it like most other people interpret it, you see, both of us can be right sometimes. There's a spiritual application to that, too, where I ought to get up from washing his feet and take that kind of attitude out into this world and be willing to kneel down at my neighbor's feet, at my enemy's feet, at whoever's feet, and humble myself before them. And if I don't take that through that year, then I've missed a spiritual lesson in that, haven't I? If all it is literal, then I've missed a lesson there, too. Enough of that. Let's go back to the song. Cautions, though, about over-spiritualizing or over-literalizing or making something mean just your pet peeve or things like that. Be careful about those kind of things. But don't be afraid to look for Jesus in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures and in God's Word. It's talking about Him in some shape, form, or fashion. If you don't see it, don't make it up. But if God by chance reveals it to you, take it and rejoice in it. Feast upon it. And give Christ the praise for the spiritual application of His Word. Back to Psalm 19. Excuse me. Psalm 19, let's go over it again. We've seen the literal. We've talked about spiritual interpretation and some of the principles. Let's apply some of those principles to Psalm 19. Let's look for Jesus in a day that was coming in David's day. Hadn't got there yet, but yet coming. And prophesied in the Old Testament over and over. Search those scriptures, they are they which testify of Jesus. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Now we've described the works of God, the creation of the Son itself, and how that declares the glory of God. We've declared the revelation of God's Word, and how that declares the glory of God. What declares the glory of God really better than either one of those? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace. God sending His Son in the world to die for you. God Himself coming into this world to die for you. To become flesh and live as flesh but not with sin. And to live a perfect life. To be a sacrificial lamb. To go to a cross in grace for you. And to give Himself for you that you might be with Him forever. That's the greatest story of the universe. That's the greatest story of all time. That's the greatest proclamation of God's glory anywhere is the gospel. The good news of salvation of sinners by God Himself, Jesus Christ. And the grace that gives that to us. That's a bigger... More glorious than creation, that's more glorious than the written word. The gospel. Where'd that come from? The gospel I'm talking about from heaven. A revelation from heaven. In a day beyond David's day, quite honestly. In a day that would yet to be come in David's day. In a day that those old characters in the Old Testament, even when they wrote the words they wrote, they didn't hardly understand what they meant. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, those prophets in the Old Testament, David himself, and Samuel, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, when they wrote what they wrote, the salvation that they wrote of when they spoke of Jesus and didn't really know what they were talking about, who they were talking about, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently. Now that's kind of strange to think a man would write something down and inquire as to what it meant. That's what that's talking about. In the Old Testament days, those guys wrote things down inspired by God and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote what they wrote, but they didn't really know how to apply it. The salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They wrote in those days of law about grace and didn't hardly understand what they were writing, but it's so that we can go back and look at those things. Read on. Listen on. Searching. Those men in that old day. Searching. What? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit in them telling them something and signifying something and pointing to something, but they were searching what that thing was and what this time that's coming is talking about. Searching about these things when that Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
Isaiah 53, that one who would suffer. And later on, somebody would ask, the Ethiopian eunuch would say, was Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And at that point, Philip went into that place and preached to him Jesus. But I don't think Isaiah knew as much as Philip wrote, but knew. Isaiah wrote it, but he didn't understand it. They were still searching in that day what these things mean. Something that was revealed in a later time, in the time of Paul and Peter and the apostles, in the coming of Jesus Christ and the revelation that would happen. So in the old days, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When that Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things. It wasn't for them to know in that day. It wasn't for that generation to understand. It's for us in our generation to understand. It wasn't for them, it was for us, that we might look back into these things and spiritualize these passages and see Jesus in His glory in those Old Testament prophecies, unto whom it was revealed, those guys that wrote it in the old days, it was revealed to them, that it wasn't unto them, it was not unto themselves, but unto us that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. My friends, you are privy as a New Testament Christian to know things that the angels wondered about for centuries. As God revealed His Word in the day of the New Testament, from the day of Pentecost on, when that Spirit came down in a mighty way and expounded to those men the things of Jesus that He had promised, I'm going, but I'll send the Spirit back and He'll teach you all things that you need to know, and that glory that that Spirit brought back in the revelation of the gospel of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Back to Psalm 19. I think Psalm 19's got a lot to do with all that. The heavens declared the glory of God in the most magnificent way ever declared, the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. That came from heaven. That wasn't man's teaching. Paul said, I didn't get these revelations from me. God taught them to me. God showed me these mysteries. The heavens declare, at the point of the apostles in the New Testament, the heavens declared the glory of the gospel of God, the Jesus Christ the Savior, and the firmament, the expanse, showed His handiwork in Him coming down. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. From that day on, from that day that revelation's made, it's a perpetual church. The gates of hell which cannot prevail against that Jesus established. And that church, according to the teachings of Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What truth is that? It's the truth of the gospel of salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. That from that time now till now, day unto day, that's been proclaimed. Night unto night, that's been continued and perpetuated through the church and through the truth that the church preaches, that from that point on, day unto day, that word would endure forever. And nothing can stop that. It's a spiritual application of the preaching of the gospel that would begin with the glory of God from heaven, and day unto day it would continue. Night unto night that knowledge would continue to be shown. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Literally at Pentecost that happened. There was no speech or language there that day that couldn't hear that message. The apostle Philip, but that came out in tongues that could be understood by men from every nation that was there. And from that time, historically, that word has spread from that Hebrew language of that day to the Greek language of that day to the Roman Latin language of that day, on up a little farther north to the German language and the French language and across the Isles of the English language. And it spread to lots of languages. And how many languages now is this book translated into through the history of the world, so that all languages can hear that gospel? Oh yeah, it still means that all languages can look at the Son and glorify God. The Son, S-U-N. But all languages can look at the Son, S-O-N, and glorify God. And glorify that Son and His gospel. So that spiritually speaking, we're starting to see something else develop. And it ties throughout this psalm that there's no speech or language at Pentecost and then through history where that voice is not heard. They're lying. To me, this makes more sense spiritually than I could make it make sense literally. That lineage, that line of the gospel where one preacher will tell another preacher and one generation to another generation, and from faith to faith, that's proclaimed through the history where Paul told Timothy, I've taught you, and you teach others that they might teach others, that this lineage of the gospel, this line that can be traced back to John the Baptist, still continues. A scarlet thread of the blood of Christ through the ages. A line of the story of the gospel
that's been spread from there to here, from that time to this time, from that place to this place. That line of continuity has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's what said was going to happen, that this message would be preached to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. A tabernacle is a temporary tent, a place of dwelling for the sun, S-U-N, for the light. The sun that brings forth the day spring. That's what the gospel sometimes called the day spring. You know what a day spring is? It's when the day springs forth, that the sun comes up, literally speaking. It's a picture of that. Spiritually speaking, it's a light. The gospel, that's the light. God, who hath saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Who in these last days has been shown unto us that the life and immortality has been given to us, and the gospel as a light. As a light, as a day spring, as a glorifying thing that points to Jesus Christ, this gospel, this sun, that this temporary dwelling place while the earth still remains of the glory of Christ. And you know, God, Jesus is sometimes called the S-U-N of righteousness, capital S-U-N of righteousness in God's Word, that He is even that light. That's what He said. He said, I am the light of the world. Not just the Savior, but the enlightenment of the world, the brightness, the beauty, the warmth, the things that the sun would give, the literal sun, the spiritual sun of brightness and light Jesus Christ gives, the sun of righteousness, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I want to tell you, through the Old Testament days, he was a bridegroom still back in his chamber. We have a wedding down here, and the bridegroom stays back in there until all of a sudden he bursts forth. And sometimes he bursts forth with a face like this, and that's not too beautiful now, is it? But when Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, bursts forth in the glory of the gospel, when he's revealed at the day of Pentecost in the message of the New Testament, my friend, that was a glorious Christ that was revealed. That's a bridegroom that John the Baptist talked about, that he's the bridegroom, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And then when that bride comes down the aisle, oh, my friend, that's that bridegroom adorned with the righteousness of Christ in her beauty. That's the church, that's you and me. But he is as a bridegroom, Jesus Christ, coming out of his chamber, hidden back in there for all those centuries, but suddenly he bursts forth in the beauty of his glory in the gospel of the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. That bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that son, capital S-U-N of righteousness, dwelling in a tabernacle. And even the gospel for a limited time, and Christ coming for a limited time in a tent, not in a permanent home, came down here in that bridegroom, and he came out of his chamber, and he rejoiced as a strong man to run a race. Ah, endured the temptations of Satan, endured persecutions and the anguish. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, but he didn't stop. He kept journeying. He went to the end of his course. He finished his fight. He ran that race patiently, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, running that race before us and in our place. Jesus, that strong man, that bridegroom of glory, the gospel proclaims that he runs that race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. From the end of eternity beginning to the end of eternity ending, from all time and before time and after time, he's the one who runs. He's the bridegroom, the man of strength. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Well, that heat is the fire that comes down from heaven in the glory of God. Whether that heat is the fire of eternal hell, where he'll be glorified in the destruction of wickedness. Whether that fire is the warmth that you can find from the gospel. I like that one. The sweet, warm feeling you can have toward this Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who came forth to run a race for you and proclaimed to be the Son of God and the salvation of grace. I kind of see all that. I hope I'm seeing right. I hope I'm not taking five smooth stones and making an agenda out of it. I hope I'm looking at the Old Testament and trying to see Jesus. I know it testifies of Him. The book tells me that. I want to try to find Him. I want to try to see something beyond the literal. We continue. The next passage was the Word of God. They had the Word of God in the Old Testament. They had the Law of Moses. They had the commandments of God given from Sinai. There was a lot of dread and fear in that Word and those commandments. They shrieked and feared and exceedingly quaked at the proclamation of God that was given there. But there's something now been given that's much better than that, a completion of God's revelation that we have in our hands that does speak of that judgment of God in Sinai, but speaks of another hill that God went to Himself and destroyed and fulfilled that law and took our sins upon Him and took our place in the punishment we were due, and the wrath of God poured out upon that man, Jesus Christ, that strong man to run that race in your behalf. That glorious bridegroom who would have a bride that he was secure for his forever. That's who took your place, and that's who ran your race. And then we've got a Word of God to proclaim that part too.
But beyond having that part, there's something I think that we often missed. There's something I think that I still don't have a grip on. There's something I've known in the back of my mind I've already been studying all these years and have failed to find it and failed to look for it. There's something beyond a scholar who will intellectually go to this word with an agenda to try to prove his point of view and things like tulip and those kind of things. And those are important things, and the truth is wonderful to have, but there's something else that's been given to us in this age. Besides this revealed word, written word right here, there's a word that's been put in our heart in this day in which we live. This next part of it that talks about the Word of God, those commandments that convert the soul, that testimony of God that's within us, the statutes of the Lord that rejoice the heart. We could go on and read all those. There are those six things that refer to God's Word. They do refer to the written Word, but you know where that Word's written now? Not in tables of stone. Not just on pages of paper. Not with ink as man would use ink. But as we talked about a week or two ago, on a living heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for the finger of God, not in tables of stone, but on your heart, He wrote His Word. Something inside you that they didn't have in all days past. Something new in this era in which we live, this gospel era, where it's not just written on a book or on a stone, but in a living heart. Where He writes His laws, Hebrews chapter 8, He writes His laws upon your heart and in your mind. That you will be His people, and He will be your God. And no man will have to tell his brother or his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," because you'll know Him. Because He's written something on the inside of you. And we talked about last week, God for us and God with us and then God in us. And how we maybe been missing a point. We saw God for His people in the Old Testament. We saw God with His people when Jesus came. But now we live in an era where God's in His people. In a more powerful way than we like to understand or like to think about. I want to tell you, it's not wrong to think about a personal Savior that dwells and lives within you and has written something on your heart, and not just in this book, but something that's written in you. Paul in Romans chapter 7, I think he was talking about it. In Romans chapter 7, I thought I could quote it, but let me go and get it so I maybe you'll get it right. Romans chapter 7, I think it's verse 9. Yes, he says, "I was alive without the law once." Well, Paul always had the written word. He grew up a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained by Gamaliel as a boy. He knew God's book. He was trained in it. He always had those commandments. But here he's talking about a life without those. Sometime when he didn't have a law, he always had the Hebrew law of Moses, Sinai. But he said, you know, there was a time when I didn't have God's law. I was alive. I thought I was doing very well. I was living it up and on my own and just full of myself. And that was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, well, that wasn't, Paul didn't live in Sinai's day. The commandment had already been there that way. The Old Testament had already been written. It was written down on paper and papyrus and those kind of things. And he wasn't talking about that. He had those things. He's not doing very well without the law at one time in my life. But then there was a commandment that came. What was that? That was something that got written in his heart. I think about the time he was journeying to Damascus there, and the Lord struck him down, and the Lord showed him what real right and real wrong is, and who the real God is. And Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He's a new thinker now with the new ways to think. He's got something written in his heart and in his mind now that wasn't there before. A new commandment's come inside of him. There's a change inside that old boy, a living heart. Not a stone and God writing something with the finger of God on Paul's heart there. And he's not the same, never will be again. A new commandment came. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know what that law written on your heart does for you? It takes away your excuses. It really convicts you when it's inside your heart. What did you understand that, as Paul goes on here talking about, even covetousness is wrong? Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Paul said, "It's written in my heart. I know that now. It's been revealed to me. And I feel as if I'm dead before this God. I'm hopeless." That's how he felt laying on that dirt on the road to Damascus. But Jesus lifts him up and he goes to Ananias and hears a message and he's baptized and he begins to serve this Lord and he's got a new life to live and sin revived and he died. But then he lives a new life, a new creature with something inside of him. Well, yeah, it is something in a way. It's God's Word, but it's God inside there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A way we live now that's different to the way we used to live and the way they could even possibly live in the Old Testament days. So Jesus said there's coming a day that the Spirit's going to come. He's not been sent yet because I hadn't suffered yet, but when He comes in that day, yeah, I said, out of your belly can flow living water. And out of you that have this life in me can flow this same spirit and proclaim this Jesus Christ in a wonderful way. And I think that's kind of how the word is applied spiritually in Psalm 19. And those testimonies and those commandments and that written word that's now written in our hearts, so that in 2 Corinthians, you remember there where that finger of God writes it in on living hearts instead of tables of stone. And at the end of that same chapter, it talked about how that you could now, with that ability that's in you, look as if it were in a mirror. And on the other side of that mirror is Jesus. And you're changed into that image, not by what you've done, but what He's done for you. That the light of Jesus might shine forth through you, in you, and from you. That you might give His glory in this world. I think all that's tied up in that message, spiritually speaking. So that is, my goodness, that is greater than gold. And that is something that's sweeter than honey, back to our Psalm 19. And that's something that by which the servant is warned. That spirit first convicts you, and then he lifts you up out of that conviction, gives you grace. Servant warned, and in the keeping of them is great reward. So that back to Psalm 19 in the closing verses, who can understand his errors? Who can really see himself? Cleanse me from those secret faults, God. Take me away from my biggest enemy, which is me. Take that old man away from me and shower upon me your spirit in such a powerful way that this new man will come forth and take over. And so that the pride, that's the next one, keep back this thy servant from those sins of pride and self and thinking I'm better than you and better than anybody and better than I ought to be thinking about myself, and that which destroys, that not have dominion over me. That myself might not rule over me, but you might rule over me. That you might be my Lord and my sovereign King, and that I not be willing to be anything but your servant, your humble servant. Take all that pride away from me, all that self away from me. Then shall I be upright if I'm looking totally at you, and if you've made me that way, and I'll be innocent from that great transgression of being me. That great sin of me being me, and let me be you, Lord. Let me look in that mirror and see you, and be who I see and not who I am. Let me be who I am, the one you've made me, and not who I was, a son of Adam. Let me be a son of God, as you, Jesus, are a son of God, and proclaim your glory. Let the words of my mouth, everything I say, all be words of grace. Let the meditation of my heart, every thought that I have, that heart that you dwell in, let it be totally toward you. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, more than just my actions, let even my thoughts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and my Redeemer, my Savior Jesus Christ. I kind of think it's okay to go ahead and spiritualize that psalm and make it a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the glory that's the wondrous glory, most wondrous of all, Him coming and saving a sinner like me. And when I can see it that way, I can take that psalm a step farther and be even motivated greater than I was. You remember, we could have stopped there 30 minutes ago and left you hopefully with a good message that's going to change your life. Maybe we've given you a better message now that'll change your life more. As you spiritually see the salvation of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the proclamation of that in the gospel that maybe we proclaimed a little bit of here this morning, that might agree with what's been written in your heart. These spoken words, and that heart might be motivated to meditate upon the meditation of my heart. Be upon you and your redemption and the strength that I can find in you. Oh, oftentimes the scholar part of me looks at it with a mind, literally tries to figure it out, one word, the next word, and I miss what few men in history have ever found. God in my heart. That's that treasure that's worth 1,000 treasures of earth. That moment at His feet where I can feel Him with my heart. The things that a man that I hardly know, and I could read his doctrines, and I don't think he believed a lot of things the way I believe them, but I sure liked his book, Imitation of Christ. I'm speaking of Thomas A. Kempis, a man who's lived centuries ago, who found Christ in his heart. And his head was a little screwed up in his doctrines and his theology, but his heart was so much better than mine's ever been. That I might see God in my heart as well as my mind. We're to see Him both places. Serve Him and love Him with our heart, with our minds, with our strength, with our walk, with our very souls, with all that is in us. Let's not be satisfied just to have the God of the head, but let's have a God of the heart that would cause me to feel His closeness. May God bless you to leave here today with some closeness to Jesus Christ. If we read the psalm without Jesus, we've got a good message. If we read the psalm and see Jesus, we see the message.